God's Word is filled with paradoxes. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July provides lenses to evaluate and bring clarity to these paradoxes. It's titled, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues. We've come to a point in the Old Testament where we kind of shift gears. We're out of the narrative, but knowing the history that has come before is very helpful in understanding this little section of Scripture. If you pop open your Bible to about the center, you're going to land in the book of Psalms, and you might have difficulty navigating them. They are long and short. They sometimes are very repetitive. They're obviously poetry of a kind. Are they songs or hymns? They're certainly prayers, but they're not all addressed to God, per se. And they come from a variety of different hands and authors. Is there any rhyme or reason to the book of Psalms? Joining us to introduce this book of the Bible, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He is publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
What do you think the biggest misconception Christians have about the Psalms is?
I'm not sure. I think it depends on if people are used to reading the Psalms or not. It's been my experience that this is it's a beloved book, and that people read it. I've found that I've had more trouble with the book of Psalms than most people that I minister to do. They seem to really love the book and treasure the book of Psalms. I've always had a difficult time, maybe with poetry in general and the Psalms specifically, something we can get into a little bit later. But I think maybe if people are used to reading the Psalms, they might have a different kind of misconception than the people who don't read the Psalms. And I'd suggest that people who are not familiar with the Psalms might think of the Psalms all in terms of maybe something like Psalm 23. It's a beautiful psalm, a wonderful psalm, popular for a great reason. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But it's this beautiful, peaceful picture. And I imagine if people aren't familiar with the whole body of work of the Psalms, all 150 Psalms, they might think that all the Psalms are that sort of flowery, beautiful pictures, not realizing how the Psalms really plumb the depths of every human experience. They really get down to the nitty-gritty. It's not just joy and comfort, but it's also terror and agony. The full range of the human life, both external and internal, are captured by the Psalms. And I would imagine that people unfamiliar with the Psalms might not recognize that. But with the people who do use the Psalms, I think probably the biggest error would be in thinking that that's all the Psalms are about. The Psalms are in some ways sort of godly explorations of the difficulties of the inner life of humanity. And they would be tempted to miss that the chief thing of the Psalms is that they preach Christ. I mean, there's a whole category of what we identify as messianic Psalms. And those are psalms where we hear of Jesus. We hear of his birth, his death, his suffering, his resurrection. In fact, Martin Luther says in the preface to the books of the Bible, he's got a preface to the Psalms, and he says that he's convinced that the Holy Spirit wanted to contain all of the doctrines and teachings of Christ in one little book. So if you didn't have access to the whole Bible, you could at least read the Psalter, and you would have all of the doctrines contained there. In another place, Luther says that a trained theologian ought to be able to teach every piece of doctrine from the book of Psalms, so that I think it might be a misconception that the Psalms are all emotion and no sort of substance, no doctrinal and theological meat, but the book is really full of those things.
So with about a minute here, this is a collection of Psalms from different authors, different circumstances over a pretty big amount of time. Is there a way to kind of talk about its theme or its purpose with about a minute here?
Yeah, sure. And this is Dalich, the great Lutheran commentator in the Old Testament, says this about it. He says, the Psalter is the yes and amen in the form of hymns to the Word of God. And I think that's a great way to capture the purpose and theme of the entire Psalter, is that it gives expression to the Christian's faith and joy in hearing the truths that God preaches to us in His Word. It's the response of the believing heart to God's gifts and God's promises.
Are they accurately called the hymn book of the Old Testament?
I think that's right. And it is full of hymns and prayers and poems, all of different kinds and different sorts, but it is. It puts into the Christian's lips the faith that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts by God's Word.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, our conversation introducing the books of the Bible in this series on the Psalms. We'll continue on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about an outline of sorts, the various authors in the book of Psalms, the themes that are there. There are a number of them. There are different kinds of Psalms, too. They're not all one thing. Some of them are rather lighthearted, and some of them are downright scary. We'll talk about all of that after this.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How was school today, kids?
Crazy. Hector's charioteer got hit by a stone, and his eyes fell out into the dust before him there at his feet.
Sounds like Patroclus was being hot-tempered, rude, and quarrelsome again.
He always is. Dad, what's for supper?
I don't know yet. Supper is such a problem.
If it's a problem, you can use the scientific method to figure it out.
Problem? We want supper. Hypothesis? I think Dad will make tacos.
Actually, I was thinking about spaghetti.
Tacos or spaghetti?
False dichotomy.
Is this the after-school conversation of your dreams? Registration is now open for the 2018-19 school year at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in the St. Louis area.
Hey, Dad, how did my violin practice sound?
Kiddo, it sounded epic.
Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. School.stpaulhamel.org.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are looking at the book of Psalms. Brian, let's talk a little bit about trying to outline this. There is obviously some division here. If you don't notice it right away, you certainly notice when you get near the end of the book of Psalms, when the so-called praise psalms, the doxology psalms, kick in. They vary in length, and sometimes these divisions aren't as clean as we'd like them to be. But how would you outline the book?
Yeah, there's a handful of different ways to get at this problem. One is that we notice, and this is just a historical thing, that there are five books in Psalms. And we oftentimes forget this, or we don't notice it till we're reading through and we get to the end of Psalm 41, and then it says there'll be a break in the text, and it says Book 2, starting at Psalm 42. And oh, there's more than one book here. Well, in fact, the book of Psalms is divided up into five different books, chapters 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and the longest is the last, 107 to 150. How that came to be, we don't know, but it's interesting. I was reading this morning and it reminded me of a couple of theories, one which I really like, and that is that these books are different drafts of the book of Psalms, and they reflect some historical circumstances. So the first book would have been published by King David, probably Psalm 2 to Psalm 41, and the bulk of the book of Psalms and almost all of those Psalms are by King David himself. The second one, which would then have been included Psalm 1 and then all the way to Psalm 72, was perhaps published by King Solomon when King David, when he took the throne from his father David. And that gives this beautiful way of seeing Psalm 1 and Psalm 72 as the psalms that Solomon added, but he put forth his father's psalms. The next book, 73 to 89, fits with a publication by the Levites in Babylon. Psalm 90 to 106, these psalms were added in when the Levites are back in Jerusalem for the rebuilt temple. And then Psalms 107 to 150 were added to the collection by Ezra as he's getting ready for the close of the Old Testament canon. So there's a way of reading these books as kind of different editions of the book of Psalms, and they were added in these various different historical circumstances. Now, we can't confirm that from the text itself or from history, but that's an old idea, and it's kind of nice. It gives us a way of sort of seeing some of the history behind these different collections of psalms.
Why are they so strongly associated with David?
Well, David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. On any number of times, David is considered in the biblical text and in the literature after the canon was closed as the psalmist of Israel, just like Homer is considered the poet of Greece. So David is considered the poet of Israel, and he is by far the one who has the most psalms. 50 psalms are attributed to David of the 150 in the text itself, and a number of other psalms that aren't attributed to him. Some of the so-called orphan psalms, the psalms whose author we don't know. A couple of those are attributed to King David in the New Testament. So that, I mean, the next closest writer in the Psalms is Asaph, who has 12 Psalms, just to compare. So David has 50, 53 Psalms. The next most popular psalmist would be Asaph, who has only 12. So that's an amazing thing that the bulk of these Psalms were written by David, such that sometimes the Psalter is even called the Psalms of David. A number of the Psalms, like the Psalm of Ethan and the Psalm of Heman, these guys were contemporaries of David and musical directors of David. So even these Psalms would have been, in some ways, David's, who is giving these great gifts to the church.
They have a liturgical context to them. Some of it is known to us and some of it isn't known. Sometimes there's like to the choir master or something like that. Are we speaking here about temple worship?
Yeah, for sure. So the chief place that the Psalms would have been used would have been in and around the temple in Jerusalem. There's a big group of Psalms in the hundreds, in the 100 and teens there, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And those are Psalms that are to be sung while people were going up to the temple in Jerusalem and leaving the temple to Jerusalem. So that these places, these Psalms find themselves really situated most naturally there in the temple, and we want to remember the purpose of the temple. It was twofold. It was for the word of God to be preached, so the prophets would be read and preached in the temple, and the sacrifices would be offered. So the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel, the blood of the bulls and goats, which preached the coming blood of the Messiah, was there. And so it's important to recognize the Psalms as that they don't just kind of float out there in the middle of nowhere, that these Psalms are there in the context of the worship life of the church. And they're in the context of the preaching of Moses and the prophets. In fact, as we talked before the break about the purpose of the book of Psalms being to give a proper response to the Lord's people at hearing his word, we recognize that the Psalms their very nature is that they're responsory. So we hear the word of God, we hear the word of Moses or the word of the prophets, and then the Psalms is our response to hearing God's word. So even though we confess surely that the Psalms are God's word, they fit most naturally in that liturgical setting. That's not to say they can't be used individually, and they ought to be used individually in our own individual prayers, that we should read the Psalms every day, really, and meditate on these Psalms, memorize them, and use them all the time, but that they were designed first to be a response to the gift of blood and forgiveness.
Talk about the fact that in some cases, we actually know the particular circumstances. And I think this is true of some of David's psalms, under which these were written. David will even tell us in a little brief line at the beginning when, at the very least, or on what occasion he wrote them.
Yeah, it's really beautiful when that happens, because the Psalms then give us a glimpse into the heart of the saints. So we know, we know from the history what the saints were doing, what the fathers were doing. And we know even sometimes what they were saying, but the Psalms tell us what was in their heart. Luther talks about this when he's introducing the book of Psalms, and it's really wonderful. He says that while the books of history give us the works of the saints, they say very little about the words. Here I'll quote Luther. But the Psalter is a pattern. It gives forth so sweet a fragrance when one reads it because it tells not only of the works of the saints, but also of their words, how they spoke with God and prayed and still speak and pray. The other legends and examples of the saints, when compared to the Psalter, present to us only dumb saints, that is, unspeaking saints. But the Psalter pictures really bold, living saints. And not only that, but also Luther goes on to talk about how it unfolds not just their works, but their very hearts and the inmost treasure of their soul, so that we can look down to the foundation and the source of their words and works. That is, we can see into their hearts, and we can see there what kind of thoughts they had, how their hearts were set, and how they acted in every case, in danger and in need, and so forth. So that the Psalter gives us a glimpse all the way down to the heart and to the faith of David and the saints that go before us. So just as an example, Psalm 51, which is a beautiful, I mean, it's almost the capstone of the book of Psalms. It's when David went in to Bathsheba, he committed adultery, he murdered Uriah, he gets caught by Nathan the prophet, you're the man. We remember that story from the text, but Psalm 51 unfolds the repentance from David's heart itself. And so we're not only able to see from the history what David did and David said, but now we're able to see from the Psalms how David thought, how he felt, how he confessed, and how he believed. It's an absolute treasure.
They are also poetry. And when people hear that, they may go to the book of Psalms expecting something akin to kind of classic English poetry as opposed to prose. And they might be a little bit disappointed because the essence of ancient Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than poetry in the Western world.
Yeah, that's right. There's the chief element of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, which is really quite, which is to say that things will be repeated or put in contrast to each other. Things will be put next to each other in pairs, either to further the thought or to stand against the thought in opposition. And so where English poetry is mostly in either in the rhyme or in the rhythm or in the syllables and so forth, Hebrew poetry doesn't have that same nature, which is great. Because it means that most of the elements of Hebrew poetry are translatable. I mean, one of the problems with English poetry or French poetry is that when you're trying to translate, you're trying to bring something across and capture the rhyme and the rhythm. And those are very, very difficult to translate. But Hebrew poetry builds on these kind of parallel structures, which you can see. So things are always put to us in couplets. It takes a little while to get used to it. But once you start to get used to it and you start to see the structure, it's very helpful. But the main thing, and I'd like to suggest that when we turn to the Psalms, when we turn to any poem, but especially when we turn to the Psalms, there's two questions that we can ask that can help us get through the poetry. Because, and this is maybe a bit of a confession, Todd, I have a difficult time with poetry. I know I should love poetry. I mean, I know poetry is the highest form of language. And so I just have a difficult time with it. And until I sorted out these questions, this is my own way of trying to get at what the language is doing in the Psalms. So here's the two questions. Number one, who is talking to whom? And this is just sort of a basic question, but it's important in the Psalms because oftentimes it's going to be changing. But is it, for example, is it a Christian talking to God? That would be a prayer. Is it the Christian talking to God alone? I cry out to you, O Lord. Or is it the Christian talking with the church? We look to you for help. And that tells you if it's an individual prayer or a corporate prayer. Or is it God talking to us? This would be the word of God. It'd be a prophetic speaking. The Lord says to us. Or is it the Christian talking to other Christians? Is it the Christian talking to unbelievers? Is it the Christian talking to all creation? Or in fact, another option, which is some of the most beautiful, is it God talking to God? There's these Psalms where we have the internal conversation of Father and Son. So for example, Psalm 2 says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That's the Father talking to the Son. Or Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the Son speaking to the Father. It's incredible. So when we ask the question, who's talking to whom, that's very, very helpful. And to pay attention, careful attention, because sometimes the psalm will switch from a sermon to a prayer and then back to a sermon. The speaker will be talking to God and then to his neighbor and then back to God. So that's the first question. And that gets you the kind of the genre of the thing. But the second question is a key question, and that is simply the question, what is the picture? One of the things with poetry, especially, and with the Psalms in particular, is that it speaks to us in pictures. And so we are invited by the words to use our imagination and see what the picture is. When it says that the Lord is our rock and our fortress, we're supposed to think about a fortress and what it is to have that fortress. Or when it says that the Lord is my shepherd, it's inviting us to get the picture. And oftentimes the pictures in the Psalms are from battle or from the temple or from agriculture. They're mixing and they're interplaying with each other. But when I can see the picture that it's painting, then I can start to understand the gift that the Psalm is giving me.
We're introducing the books of the Bible in this series, and we've come to the book of Psalms. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Monday, July the 2nd. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about some of the themes of the Psalms and the various different kinds of songs. I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Located 10 minutes north of Worcester in the heart of liberal Massachusetts, Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton is a solid, orthodox, confessional, liturgical outpost of the Missouri Synod, where God's word is not changed to agree with the latest social trend. No megachurch fog here, just the law and gospel, every Sunday at 10 a.m. Come join us and check us out at trinitylutheranclintonma.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the books of the Bible up to the book of Psalms with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller is publisher of Everyone's Luther, prefaces to the books of the Bible. When you open a home, car, or student loan with the Lutheran Federal Credit Union, or when you use your Lutheran FCU debit or credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month for July, Lutherans for Life. Find out more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, good for you, good for the church, lutheranfcu.org. Brian, let's talk about the different themes in the Psalms. Some of them are rather obvious. Some of you have to kind of search around for, but how would you describe those to us?
Here's a way to that Luther gets at it. There's this great book that CPH published a few years ago called Reading the Psalms with Luther, and it kind of has Luther's introduction to all the Psalms. It's really fantastic. It's a redoing of an older work, and so it gives us his insight. Luther was a master of the Psalms. He would have probably memorized the entire Psalter as a monk. And you see it reflected in his preaching. He just had the language is there dripping off of it. So he had a lot of time to meditate on them. And he comes up with these five categories. He says there's the five major themes that run through the Psalms are prophecy, instruction, comfort, prayer, and thanksgiving. Now, there's a lot of other ways of categorizing the Psalms or pulling them out. Or, you know, you could do it by genre, you could do it by author, you could do it by content or something like this. But this is, I think, a helpful way that Luther gives us to start to make some distinctions. But he himself says that, you know, even this falls short because the Psalms of prophecy are also Psalms of instruction, and the Psalms of instruction are also Psalms of comfort, and oftentimes they're prayer and thanksgiving and instruction all back and forth, one after the other. But those are probably the five themes that we find running throughout the whole book of the Psalter. And when Luther gets to it, you know, as he introduces each one of those in this book, he'll say, this is chiefly a psalm of thanksgiving, or this is chiefly a psalm of prayer. I used to play a game with the Bible class when we were studying the Psalms a few years ago. We'd read it and we'd say, what category does it fall into? And it'd often be all over the place. And this kind of proves the point that all of this is mixed up together in most of these Psalms. But that's a way to get at the themes.
To the issue of prophecy, there's a couple aspects here I wanted you to discuss. Some of it is outright prophecy, but we only really know it in retrospective. You can't just read the psalm and say, oh, I know what that's talking about. Psalm 22 is a great example of this, where it is prophesying in retrospect great detail about the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
There's a book that I really like, which is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. And one of the gifts of that little book, you can just find it online. It was written, I think, in 1901 or 1899. And it's one of my favorite books to give away. It's just really, it lets you smell the Gospels. It's really great. But one of the things that Edersheim is doing is pulling up the Jewish background of the New Testament. And in one of the appendices of that book, it has passages of the Old Testament considered messianic by the rabbis. Now, that's a really amazing sort of thing to consider, is that what passages did the rabbis consider to be about the Messiah before the Messiah came, before the New Testament times? And it gives us, and it's an extensive list. It's a long list. And what it shows is that a lot of the Old Testament passages that we read and say, oh, that's about Jesus, for example, the virgin birth quoted by Matthew, or Psalm 22 even, that the rabbis, in fact, considered those passages to be about the Messiah before the New Testament made it clear that they were about the Messiah. And one of the chief ones is Psalm 2. Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. That was considered messianic. Well, who is the Son of Man that you have made him a little lower than the angels? From Psalm 8 was considered by the rabbis to be messianic. And Psalm 22 also, if I remember right, was considered to be messianic, which is great, Todd, I think, to consider. That the saints of the Old Testament were reading the book of the Psalms a lot like we now read it, even looking back. It's amazing. But we have even more clarity than the rabbis, because we're able to read these passages from the Psalms back through the New Testament. So, for example, when Paul quotes Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4, you've ascended on high, you've given gifts to men, we are able to see so clearly that in fact is about the ascension of Jesus and the establishment of the office of the holy ministry. Or when we see Jesus praying Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross, we're able to recognize, yes, that this is what David saw in the Spirit when he also gave Psalm 22. It's not like David was having a really, really bad day and he felt like he was forsaken by God. I mean, David knew better. David wrote Psalm 23, which says, even if I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, you will not leave me. David knew that he couldn't be forsaken by God. So now we're able to see that David, the prophet, saw the crucifixion of Jesus and recorded that prayer for us. Just absolutely beautiful and stunning stuff. We should not feel bad. This is maybe the point. We should not feel bad like we're reading Jesus back into the Psalms. We see that the Old Testament, before even Jesus came, read the Messiah into the Psalms. And when the Psalms are given to us by the New Testament, it's not like they're stretching them to mean something else. So when Jesus quotes Psalm 110, whose son is David? Jesus is quoting it just exactly as the Psalm was intended to be used. So when we see Jesus all over the Psalms, that's exactly what we're supposed to see.
Let's talk about a few kinds of Psalms that there are. These categories can be expanded or contracted, but a few are pretty unmistakable, beginning with the penitential psalms. You had mentioned earlier Psalm 51, if I'm not mistaken, kind of is the chief penitential psalm, but there are a handful of others, aren't there?
Yeah. And I'm looking at the list I sent to you. I put two in place of one, but there's, in fact, seven penitential psalms. I always try to memorize this list, and I can never do it, so I always have to go to my hymnal and see what psalms are appointed for Ash Wednesday, and the first seven are the seven penitential psalms. There's an old story, and this sounds like it could be very true, that St. Augustine, when he was dying, had these seven psalms written on broadsheets as posters and put on the wall when he was dying. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143 is the list I've got here as the seven penitential psalms. And these are the psalms that have an express awareness of our own sinfulness and our guilt before God. They're probably the clearest places in the scriptures where we have the expression of a terrified conscience that stands before God knowing that we deserve his wrath. And Psalm 51 being the chief, Psalm 32 quoted in Romans, you know, if you counted iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, the De Profundis, out of the depths I cry unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. If you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? My bones waxed old from the groaning inside of me. This is the penitential theme that runs throughout the Psalms and that teaches us what it is to stand before God as guilty sinners who have no hope except for in his mercy.
Another genre of the Psalms that is a little more troublesome because it kind of flies in the face of maybe some misconceptions we have about what the Christian ought to be. It's hard to fit together with the messianic themes and things like that are the imprecatory Psalms, where essentially the psalmist is in one form or another asking God to punish his enemies in some cases in rather grisly ways.
Yeah, that's right. There's a number of these, what are called imprecatory psalms, and they're particularly helpful in this way, I think. I mean, the imprecatory psalms basically are prayers against the enemies of God, or prayers against our own enemies. So we're asking the Lord to come to our rescue and defend us from our enemy and punish our enemies for their sins, you know, foil their attempts to destroy us and rather destroy them. These psalms are easier to pray when we have very clear enemies. I mean, I imagine the church, for example, under persecution. We were just a couple of weeks ago in Thessalonica, and there's the story of Demetrius, who was this great and beloved bishop in the church, and he was arrested, he was thrown in prison, he was stabbed. If you're the wife and the children and the parishioners of this saint, then these psalms are going to be a lot easier to pray. And in fact, I might pause there, Todd, and say this, that one of the things that the Psalms assume, that which is maybe one of the reasons that they're difficult for us, the Psalms assume that we have enemies. If you don't have enemies and you don't have trouble in life, then the Psalms basically don't make any sense. Now, the Christian ought to then say, if I'm living my life and I think, man, I don't have any trouble and I don't have any enemies, then maybe I'm not recognizing the Christian life that the Lord has put me in, because we have always the enemy of the world, always the enemy of our flesh, always the enemy of the devil himself, and those enemies are always manifesting themselves in different ways fighting against us, so that we pray against those things. We pray against our enemies. Now, we, the Christian, never is authorized to declare someone to be our enemy. I mean, I could never pick someone and say, you're my enemy. My battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the devil and the demons. But always the Christian life is an opposed life. Always the Christian life is a troubled life. And the Psalms teach us that we are in the midst of this trouble. And then the blessing of the imprecatory Psalms is that I take my anger and my frustration, I take my fears and my uncertainties, and instead of trying to to get vengeance on my enemies myself, instead of bringing my anger and my sadness to bear on my enemies, I take that anger and my sadness to the Lord. I ask Him to do the work of defending me, protecting me, and bringing His wrath on my enemies, so that now the anger towards my enemies goes to God, and I'm free now to love my enemies, to bless them, to pray for them who persecute me, and so forth.
We're talking about the Book of Psalms in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all 6 Issues, Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues, Etc. What does this mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues, Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382, and answer the question, Issues, Etc., what does this mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.
Whether you're a man yourself or a woman who cares about the men in your life, you won't want to miss the June issue of The Lutheran Witness. Join John Kleinig, Hans Feeney, Jeffrey Hemmer, Broer Erickson, and others in this power-packed issue on men at church as they explore toxic masculinity, godly fatherhood, the religious gender gap, and more. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Book of Psalms in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I wanted you to talk about another category here. And I guess this would be, it's hard to categorize a group of psalms this way, but it is a major theme in the Psalms, and that's complaining, or what would amount to complaining here. And it's almost as though you could all, there are a lot of psalms that could just fit into this category, but it's hard to categorize them as psalms of complaint because they never quite just do nothing but complain, but they start, or at least at some point in the middle, have some pretty serious complaints to God.
Yeah, that's right, Todd. It's Sometimes I call they're called the lament psalms sometimes, or I like to call them the how long psalms. The oldest of the psalms is Psalm 90. That's the psalm of Moses. And in that psalm, he says, how long, O Lord, will you cast us off forever? Will you forget us forever? And I think every single psalmist, David and Solomon and Asaph and the sons of Korah, pick up on that phrase, and they all have their own how long psalm. Because some things in life are tough, and we're there waiting for the Lord to come and deliver us, but we're suffering in the meantime, and we want to know how long. And that gets expressed beautifully in the psalms, in the prayers of the Old Testament. How long, Lord, are you going to cast us off forever? How long will you forget your promises? How long will you forget your people? Are you going to forget us forever? Are you ever going to remember? Are you ever going to turn and let your face shine on us and show us some good and give us a token that you're still alive? How long? And just like every psalmist knows how to pray how long, every Christian knows how to pray how long. I mean, there are times in life where we are distressed and afflicted, and it seems like the Lord has forgotten us or turned his face from us, and the Psalms teach us to pray. But almost, as you mentioned, Todd, almost every single one of those how long Psalms, by the time you get to the Psalm, to the end of the Psalm, there's some relief. By the time you get to the end of the Psalm, the Psalm has almost answered its own prayer. And the psalmist remembers, when I look on the wicked, there's this beautiful psalm. I always forget where it is. Whatever part of my brain that's supposed to remember what psalm this is just broken, apparently. But where it says, I consider the wicked, and I'm jealous of the wicked. Look, their days are full of ease, and their lives are, they don't have any trouble, and the godly are afflicted in every way. And it seems like the Lord blesses the ungodly, and he afflicts the godly. And he says, but then I go into the house of God, and I remember how their life ends. I remember what's coming to them. And all of these complaint psalms seem to get around, and not all of them, but most of them get around to the end. And at the end, there's faith, or maybe even better, at the end, there's hope. There's the Lord's name. There's the Lord's promises. And faith is strengthened through these psalms. So these psalms teach us how to complain, how to tell the Lord what troubles us, how to ask the Lord to keep his promises for us, and how to believe that he will.
There's a category of psalms, you had mentioned messianic psalms, that are about the Messiah, but there are also a small group of psalms that really only make crystal clear sense if they are spoken by the Messiah himself.
Yeah. Psalms 16, 22, 40, and 69, and some other portions, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. These are great psalms, which are, in which we hear the voice of God, the voice of Jesus. They're really quite wonderful because one of the marks of the prophet, Jeremiah teaches us, and when we study Jeremiah, we'll talk about this, but Jeremiah teaches us that the true prophet is the one who has stood in the counsel of God to hear the conversation of God with God and the angels, with the Father and the Son. And these psalms invite us right into that heavenly counsel. So for example, Psalm 16, I will not let my Holy One see corruption. That's God the Father promising us that the body of Jesus won't decay in the tomb. It's just incredible. Or Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is telling us about this conversation between the Father and the Son. It's unbelievable, Todd, that the Psalms would give us this glimpse into the conversation. I remember as a kid, there's a few times when, whatever had happened, like we'd be camping or something like that, or we'd be just, I'd be up and there'd be an adult conversation happening in the next room. It didn't even, who knows what mom and dad were talking about, but I just remember it wasn't the normal thing that kids would hear about. Maybe they were talking about the bills, or they were talking about the vacation plans, or they were talking about something like this. And I thought, wow, I'm hearing a conversation between mom and dad. And I still remember those things. Well, in some of these psalms, it's like we're sitting next door hearing the conversation between the Father and the Son. I mean, how incredible is that? This is how God the Father talks to his own Son. This is how the Son responds to the Father. And in these particular psalms, we're able to hear that conversation. Just, it's what a gift. It's incredible.
Now, you had mentioned earlier in, by way of reading the Psalms, that the two questions one needs to ask is, who is the Psalm talking to, or to whom is it talking? And then what is the picture that it is depicting? But you, there are other questions. I think they're very important as well. How is the Psalm used in the New Testament? You've been demonstrating that all along here in the course of our conversation, that the New Testament makes ample use of the Psalms. And then a little bit about kind of the structure of the Psalms. But let's deal with that first question a bit. Christ uses the Psalms a lot. You have mentioned the book of Hebrews uses them a lot. We have the book of Psalms probably, am I right, maybe most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament?
I think, you know, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is love your neighbors yourself from Leviticus. But the second most quoted passage from the Old Testament and the third most quoted passage from the Old Testament are both from the Psalms. The second most quoted is Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the third most quoted is Psalm 110 that we were just talking about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Psalms, I mean, Hebrews quotes the Psalms most often, but then Romans and Matthew, the Psalms are quoted in Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1st Peter. So the Psalms are all over the Old Testament, and they're used in they're all over the New Testament, and they're used in the New Testament to support doctrine. That is one of the main things, is to see how the New Testament uses the Old Testament Psalms. They prove to us that the Psalms are a doctrine book. So when Psalm 118 is quoted, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that's talking about how Israel rejected their own Messiah. Jesus is the cornerstone who was rejected by the builders, the people of Israel. And yet God has used that rejected stone to build he becomes the foundation and the pinnacle of the church. So it's a beautiful prophecy of the rejection of the Messiah and how the Lord uses that rejected Messiah precisely to become the cornerstone of the church. Absolutely beautiful psalm. Psalm 110, this is great. It's on Holy Tuesday when Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple, and they bring these three questions that they couldn't answer. You know, the story of the man who was married, the woman who is married to seven men and they all die, whose wife will she be? And the story of paying taxes, that's when Jesus takes the coin. The story of the test of what's the greatest commandment. And then when Jesus answers all their questions, he says, okay, guys, I got a question for you now. Whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David's son, from 2 Samuel 7. And so Jesus says, well, how can David say in the Spirit, stop there. It's astounding to say that the Psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we don't want to miss that. How can David say in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The point is, how can David's son be addressed as Lord? Jesus uses Psalm 110 as a confession of the two natures of Christ. That the reason why the Messiah can be both David's son and both David's Lord, because he has two natures, God and man, united in one flesh. And they can't answer the riddle because they don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. But Jesus uses the psalm to teach the people and to teach us this great mystery of the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. It's absolutely stunning how the Psalms are used in the New Testament to support the doctrine that we all confess.
When we come back from this break, we're going to look at an example of some of the Psalms. There are some Psalms that just jump out. They have been kind of like the crown jewels of the Psalms. I don't know if they're originally written that way, but they certainly have. Psalm 23 is probably the prime example. We'll look at that one and some others on the other side of the break.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. Edgruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at Edgruesome.com. That's Edgruesome.com.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size. And the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
We're talking about the Book of Psalms in our series, Introducing Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. The End of Fatherhood, Men in Crisis, Spiritual Fathers, Men at Church, On Being a Man. These are some of the columns you'll find in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. You can learn more at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness interprets the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness. I've always wondered this, and I like your perspective on it as well. Somehow, Psalm 23 just rose to the top. It's not first. It's not in a prominent place. It's right there next to 22, which is another very prominent psalm, and 24 as well. But it just kind of rose to the top as kind of the psalm of psalms. If there's any psalm in a person knows, especially Christians, it's going to be this one. How'd that happen?
I don't know. It's not, if, as far as I can tell, it's never quoted in the New Testament. Although the theme that the Lord is our shepherd is a strong theme that runs all the way out through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." He tells the parable of the lost sheep. I mean, in Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, "I will shepherd my people." He calls the Lord, he has a special place in his heart for shepherds. I mean, so Moses was a shepherd, Amos was a shepherd, Abraham was a Adam was a shepherd. The Lord has a thing for shepherds when he wants his people, which has always surprised me that when he goes to get disciples, he gets fishermen and not shepherds. You would just think that he would go for the shepherds, but the Lord's always surprising us. But I don't know. It's such a simple psalm, and it's such a beautiful psalm of trust that it's worked its way in as a great comfort. I mean, it talks about dying and how the Lord is with us even when we die. And as far as this goes, we said that the chief question to bring to the psalm is, what's the picture? Is the dominating picture of that psalm is a picture that most of us can get to pretty quickly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. So we could just see it. You know, you can just imagine yourself as a sheep that's out there in the wilderness, and you're hungry, and you're dirty, and you're tired and thirsty and everything, and you're weak and you're afraid. I mean, to be a sheep is not a real complimentary sort of thing. And David knew this. I mean, David was the shepherd of, he was a shepherd of sheep before the Lord called him to shepherd his people Israel. And the Lord will even say that, "I called you from the flocks to shepherd my people Israel." So David knew exactly what this was. And he describes it with such simplicity and beauty that we can imagine it ourselves. A lot of the pictures of the Old Testament and of the Psalms are connected to the temple. And, you know, none of us have seen the temple. The temple and the services of the temple were utterly destroyed on August 10th in the year 70. So we don't have access to those images. And a lot of the images of the scripture are about battle. Not a lot of us have been to war. And it's certainly we haven't been to the war like the way that King David and King Saul waged war against the Philistines in the Old Testament. But this we can really, it can get into our imagination. And we can see ourselves there in the cool waters, protected. Now, the great thing, though, about the psalm, just to consider it, is that the image will change. It goes from the image of a sheep being protected by the shepherd to the image of a besieged general being feasted in the midst of battle. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of all my enemies." Now that's an often neglected part of the psalm, but it's perhaps the most important part because that is connected directly to the gift that the Lord leads us in the paths of righteousness. That's not our own righteousness. It's not saying that the Lord leads us on the path of doing good works, but rather it's saying the Lord puts us in the gospel. He gives us the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so because of faith, we have this victory over the enemies of sin and death. And so because of that, because we're justified, because we're declared righteous, we can walk with confidence even to death because the Lord has forgiven our sins and we've passed through judgment to life eternal. I mean, it's a beautiful psalm and you can't escape the beauty.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about the biggest of the psalms, that Psalm 119. I think its size alone should be an indicator to us that it's probably, at least by its author, intended to be regarded as an important psalm, and it certainly is. It's also highly structured. It's a work of art in terms of its Hebrew poetry. It's something called an acrostic. What is that?
Yeah, we didn't talk about that because that's one of the things that's difficult for us to see. But one of the elements of Hebrew poetry is the acrostic, which is to say that the beginning of each verse starts with a Hebrew letter. Oftentimes, when you find the Psalms being 22 verses in length, that's an acrostic poem because there's 22 Hebrew letters. And so each of those verses begins with a Hebrew letter, although there's an exception. There's either one or two 22-verse psalms that are not acrostic. But Psalm 119 is a great acrostic. Rather than each verse beginning with a unique Hebrew letter, the first eight verses all begin with Aleph, the first Hebrew letter, and then the second eight verses with Beth. And so the length of the Psalms is 176 verses. That's 22 times 8. Can you imagine it? So that each of the eight verses are in the sections there begin with the consecutive letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which would have been incredibly difficult to do and incredibly beautiful in the Hebrew language. But the psalm takes up, even more beautiful than the structure, is the content, because it's a psalm of the Word of God. Every single verse except for two has a word in it that refers to the Scriptures, the law, the instructions, the Lord's ways, the Lord's commandments, and so forth. And so it's a psalm of the Torah. In fact, there's three what are called Torah psalms, and they're easy to remember because they're Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And those three psalms have as their content a discussion about the Bible. So it's in Psalm 119 that we find, for example, verse 105 that says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," teaching us sola scriptura, that God's word alone is sufficient, is clear, is inspired, and that it's efficacious, it gives us faith. Psalm 119 talks about how we suffer because of our enemies, but that the Lord, in the midst of suffering, the Lord gives us his truth and his gifts. And so it's from Psalm 119 that Luther figured out how to be a theologian. He says there's three things that make a theologian: meditation on God's word, prayer, and suffering. And those three things he learned from Psalm 119. It's an absolutely wonderful thing. And I would recommend to people, especially as they start to study the Bible every, you know, as they are getting ready to read the Bible every day, that they would read a verse or two of Psalm 119 as a prayer and meditation on the gift that they're about to receive as they read the Scriptures.
What should we do with the last bunch of Psalms that just kind of piling up basically prescriptions of praise and ascriptions of praise and glory to God? What should we do with those? With about a minute here.
Well, the Lord is worthy of praise, and he's worthy of praise because he's created us. He's worthy of praise because he's redeemed us. He's worthy of praise because the Holy Spirit has come and enlightened us and sanctified us, given us his gifts. He's worthy of praise because he reveals all of this to us in the word, that the Lord is worthy of praise, and that our lives really are are for this purpose, that we would praise the Lord, that the glory of God would be reflected in a clean conscience and in lips that repeat back to him these wonderful words. So the Lord is good to us, and we know it. The Christian life is not this kind of somber, doleful, mournful life, that we are full of joy because the Lord has done all of these great things to us. And the Psalms, if we are tempted against that, the Psalms pull us out of the temptation to sadness and grant us this great joy in the Lord.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, you said early on that these are really the songs of Christ himself. About 30 seconds, how would you summarize that?
Yeah, it's an amazing thing to us that Jesus teaches us how to pray the Psalms, so that he is busy praying the Psalms before the throne of God. Hebrews 7, he lives to intercede for us. So Jesus is praying these Psalms, and really when we take up the Psalms, we take them up in the blood of Christ, praying them with Jesus himself.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download it for free under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine about Canadian psychology professor Jordan Peterson. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on John the Baptist calling people to repentance. Right there in the middle of the Bible is this hymn book. It was actually used as a hymn book for the people of God in their Old Testament worship. They sang these songs and prayed these prayers, spoke these words as they were going to and from worship in the midst of the worship there. And they are also the revelation of Christ. There's a reason why the Psalms are quoted over and over and over again in the New Testament. It's because either through their instruction or through their teaching of what's going on in the lives of the Old Testament saints, through their words in many different forms, they are revealing Christ. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets and, yes, even also the Psalms of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.